Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 29 through 39. So read with me. It says this, "And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place. And he was praying there." "Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' He said to them, 'Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I might preach there also, for that is why I came for. That is what I came for.' And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you for this word. We thank you for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can glean many things from Scripture. We can glean many things from his ministry. Lord, I pray we could apply these ministerial principles to our lives. I pray we could apply these ministerial principles to our church. Lord, we know that the Word of God is inspired. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We pray, Lord, that you would do that tonight in our hearts. We pray, God, that you would pour out your Spirit, Lord. We need your Spirit to guide and to lead and to teach, Lord. We need the divine interpreter, the Holy Spirit of God, who brought along these men as they wrote the Scriptures. And I pray, Lord, that you'd be present with us tonight, interpreting the Scriptures, illuminating the Scriptures, the revelation that we have already. We pray, God, that you would give me a mouth to speak your word, and that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We thank you, Lord, so much, Lord. We do tremble at your word. I pray that there would be a lot of tremblers in our church, that those who would tremble at your word, that those who, like Mary, when she was told about her upcoming birth of the Messiah, that she said, "Lord, whatever you say, Lord, we will do." And she says, "Let it be according to your word." We pray, Lord, that would be our heart attitude. That whatever you say, Lord, we would do it. Wherever you want to take us, we would go and we would follow you in radical, Christ-like obedience. We pray, God, that we wouldn't play games with you, that we wouldn't have a form of religion while denying the power thereof. We thank you, Lord. Please guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, we read the Scripture, and it's a very fascinating passage, actually. And in this passage, I want to really examine Christ's ministry, several aspects of Christ's ministry. I think we can draw out principles for ministry, even for us today, principles for our ministry taken from Christ's ministry. I mean, if there's anyone that knows how to do ministry, it would be him. He's the master. He is the master. If I wanted to entitle this sermon today, it would be Ministry the Master's Way. Ministry the Master's Way. And so often today, there's so many paradigms of ministry. I mean, there's so many different types of ministry. Is there not? I mean, all types of ministry. There's seeker ministries, is what we call them, seeker ministries. These ministries usually don't talk too much about sin, too much about judgment or hell or things like that. They don't talk too much about the depravity of man and man's need to be saved by the sovereignty of God's grace, you know. That's more seeker ministries. Then there's like these emergent ministries. Emergent ministries there seems to be where they try to adapt the culture, or they try to adapt the Bible to the culture. They want to make everything really relevant, as if the Bible's not relevant. And we want to adapt the Bible to the culture. We want to make it more palatable, that people may be able to apprehend the truth. Then there's these cowboy ministries. You know, I've seen them around here. Cowboy ministries, where I guess they're trying again to reach out to the cowboy culture. And Texas is a sort of a cowboy place, so maybe they think that that might be a good place to have a cowboy ministry, a cowboy church. And then there's a lot of parachurch ministries as well. Parachurch ministries are designed to give aid and help the local church. Sometimes I don't know if they really do that. Sometimes they might take away from the local church. Maybe not all the time. Sometimes they might truly help the local church. But either way, there's many paradigms of ministry today. There really is. Now, I'm not saying that all these types of ministries I just mentioned are necessarily bad. Some of them we would definitely think, yeah, that's not a good ministry. We don't want to be a part of that. But every ministry, I think, needs to be evaluated according to its own merits. You know, it has to be judged for its own merits. So I'm not saying that all different ministries are bad. I mean, there might be a way that we could, you know, reach out to a certain culture, reach out to with the gospel to a certain people group and things like that, where we're not changing the message. I think we talked about that last week. But every ministry must be judged according to its own merits. But what I want to look at today, though, is this ministry of Jesus, the ministry, the master's way. And I think from doing this, we can draw out certain principles, again, to apply to ministry today. Now, I also want to say that I'm not saying that we need to emulate everything about Jesus' ministry. I don't think so. I personally don't think that we should start an exorcism ministry, that we should go around trying to find people that are demon-possessed and casting out demons. And I don't necessarily believe that we're going to have a healing ministry that was on par with Jesus, although I do believe that we should pray for people to be healed. So I'm not trying to say that we need to emulate everything that Jesus did in his ministry, but what I'm trying and attempting to do is to draw out principles of Jesus' ministry that would help us to get a proper view of ministry. Because who, you know, could have a better view, who would have a more biblical view of ministry than the Lord Jesus himself, the incarnate Word of God? There's no better place to go for ministry. And I think we need to know this because, again, there's all these different paradigms of ministries out there. So how do we know what is biblical? Well, of course, we always go back to the Word of God. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone is the sole authority for faith and practice. Scripture alone. Not a theologian, not a system, but Scripture. We always will appeal to Scripture. Not the church fathers, but we always come back to the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Yeah, amen, Pastor Emilio. Yep, praise God. So today, I want us to see four very important principles of ministry taken from the ministry of Christ. These very important principles of ministry, we're going to see four of them. Let's look at principle number one. Principle number one, that is Jesus' diligent ministry. I'm going to label them like that. Jesus's, as his possessive. Jesus's diligent ministry. Jesus had a diligent ministry. He was a diligent minister. Jesus was not lazy. He was vigilant. He was diligent. And that's very important for us to know. Jesus was a man that was obsessed with ministry. Jesus was a man, the God-man, who was obsessed about the kingdom of God and preaching the gospel of God. Jesus was a man obsessed with going about doing his Father's bidding, doing his Father's business. You remember at the temple, when Jesus was, I believe he was at the temple, and he's confounding all the didaskalos, all the teachers of the day, all the religious elite. Jesus, as a young boy, I think he was about 12, he's confounding them. And his parents say, Jesus, where are you? Why are you treating us like this? We were very worried about you, Jesus. And he says, do you not know that I must be about my Father's ministry? Jesus, I must be about my Father's ministry, or about my Father's business. That was what he came to do, was to do the will and purposes of God. It's so important to understand. And I think we'll see this diligence, I should say, of Jesus in this text. Now, let me start by showing you all the way back in verse 21, what we studied last week. Now, this all happened on one day. This is a ministry-packed day in verse 21. It starts out by going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. That's what Jesus would do. he would go to the synagogue, and he had an opportunity there at the synagogue, because it was kind of like lay leadership, and he could preach and teach at the synagogue. And that's what he did. By the way, Paul also did that too in his ministry. He would go to a town, go to the synagogue, and he would create followers, and then they would sort of form a church. That's what he did, preaching Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But Jesus Christ goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he enters in and he teaches. Now, while Jesus is teaching, there's a confrontation there. There's a man with an unclean spirit. There's this huge confrontation with the forces and the powers of evil. And then the rest of that passage is Jesus casting out this demon. Jesus casts out the unclean spirit. And then all the people are left marveling, saying, wow, what is going on? With such great authority, he teaches and he can cast out demons by the power of his word. They said, there's something supernatural going on with this man. But right after that, the same day, we see in verse 29, where we started off tonight, it says immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Then it says, now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. Okay, so right after Jesus is preaching, right after he casts out this demon, you'd think he might take a rest. You might think he needs some, you know, a respite. He needs to take a little bit of a rest. But no, Jesus does not take a rest. He goes right to Peter's house. Now, incidentally, just as an aside, Peter and Andrew lived in Capernaum. They lived there. It's very interesting. And Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law. And we would also see, it seems like from 1 Corinthians 9:5, that most of the apostles were probably married. They were married. And Peter and Andrew lived at this house with Peter's mother-in-law. Very brave man. I'm just kidding. He lived at the house with Peter's mother-in-law. And it was probably more than likely that's where Jesus would stay at times when he would be in Capernaum. Jesus might have lived with Peter and Andrew. It's pretty amazing. But right after synagogue now, and right after that service when Jesus casts out this demon, then he goes. And what does he do? He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He heals her right then and there. He heals her. They came and told her about the mother who's lying there sick with a high fever, Luke says. So it would seem to be that it was a very serious sickness. And Jesus heals her. Now, it's still the Sabbath day. It's probably in the afternoon by now. And then, right in verse 32, what do we see? It says, when evening came, then all of a sudden, then evening comes, it's dark, the sun sets. And it says they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And we read that he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. So see, Jesus doesn't even take a break there. First he's preaching in the synagogue. He casts out a demon in the synagogue. Then he goes to Peter's mother's house or mother-in-law's house. Peter's house where his mother-in-law was there laying sick with a fever, and he heals her, and then before he probably had any rest, even after that, maybe he got a brief lunch, we don't know, but then it gets dark, and all the people start coming to Jesus now, after the sun had set. Now the Sabbath has ended, so the people felt liberty to go and travel, and they came to the house there, and they were bringing all of their sick, and all of the loved ones were bringing their sick, and they were seeking healing. Jesus now is becoming very popular as a healer. He's becoming very popular as a miracle worker. He probably did many more miracles than we have that's indicated in just in the book of Mark. He was doing many things, and his ministry is literally exploding. That's what Mark says. If you read verse 32 with me again, it says, evening had come, and the sun had set. They began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Notice it's all who were ill. So maybe, yes, it was truly all who were ill in that city. Maybe it's sort of a hyperbole saying, you know, that all these people are coming to Jesus because they want to be healed. They want to see their loved ones healed. But either way, they're bringing all these people. And then as we go on in verse 33, it says the whole city had gathered at the door. I mean, this is showing, wow, this is huge now. Capernaum was a huge city and all these people are gathered at Peter's door. Again, I don't know if it was the whole city, but the point is clear. Jesus' ministry is exploding. He's very popular as a miracle worker and a healer, and people want to be healed. So they're all at Peter's door. And then look what it says. It says, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. Now I want us to stop there, and I want us to see that this word many is a Semitic idiom, I believe. And really what he's saying is that he healed all who were there. He healed all who were sick. And everyone that was demon-possessed, he cast out all the demons. It's a Semitic idiom that really can mean all. So I do believe that it's not as though Jesus could not heal some people. I mean, how are we to look at that? Either Jesus was too busy, so he didn't have time to heal everyone, and he had to go on his way or something. Or maybe he tried to heal someone, but they couldn't be healed. But no, that's not what happens. Jesus has a powerful ministry too. It's not as though Jesus tried to heal people and he couldn't heal them. So I take this, as many commentators do, as a Semitic idiom. And what it means is that Jesus really healed everyone. Everyone that came to Jesus was healed. Everyone that had a demon was delivered from that demon. Every demon was exorcised out of its host. And I think that what would substantiate this as well is if we read the parallel passages that speak of the same account in Luke 4:40. You don't have to go there, but I'll just read it. It says, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So not only did Jesus heal everyone, but he laid his hands on every one of them. Oftentimes when Jesus wanted to heal someone, he would lay their hands on them. There's that point of contact or whatever. And he would lay his hands on them. And it says he laid his hands on each one of them. We also read of the same parallel account in Matthew 8:16. And it says, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word. And he healed all who were sick. So I do take Mark's language in verse 34 where it says he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. That means he healed everyone. He healed all. But see, the point is, though, is Jesus was very busy. He was a very diligent minister. He had a very diligent ministry. Think how many people were there. We're told that the whole city was gathered at Peter's door. There was a lot of people, probably hundreds of people needed healing, and Jesus Christ would lay hands on each and every one of them. Many people were demon-possessed, and Jesus would exorcise every demon. It's an amazing thing, it really is, that it must have taken them hours. And remember, this started at night when the Sabbath was over, so it must have taken them hours, literally, to accomplish all of these things. So then you would think, well, wow, Jesus was tired. He needed a rest. He probably slept in till 12:30. But that's not what happened. Look at verse 25. I'm sorry, verse 35. Maybe he got a couple hours of rest, but maybe not even that. Maybe he didn't even go to sleep. Maybe he did his last healing, and then look what happens. In the early morning, while it was still dark, so this is right at sunrise, very dark. What happened? Jesus got up. He got up. He got out of bed. He raised himself up. He left the house and went away to a secluded place. He was praying there. So now he's praying. I mean, think of this ministry. He starts off on the Sabbath preaching. Then he exorcises a demon in that same synagogue service. Then he goes to Peter's house, heals his mother-in-law. Then he heals all of these people, all of the city that were sick, every one of them. And then he doesn't even get any sleep. He gets up very early in the morning, and now he's out praying in a secluded area. My friends, Jesus was not a lazy minister. And I think that's so important, because neither should we be lazy. Jesus had a diligent ministry. He was engaged with his Father's business continually. And I think, again, this is a good example for us. We ought not to be lazy. I think that there are too many lazy Christians that are just lazy. And they want to be entertained with video games and movies and all of this nothingness. I'm not saying it's bad to watch a movie or it's bad to play a video game. Please don't get me wrong, but it seems like Christians, they really don't really want to to radically serve in the kingdom. At times it would seem like this. I've seen this. It's just, we just want to do just as much to get by. We want to do little to get by. We're lazy. We want to entertain ourselves. We want to do the least amount of possible. Maybe I'll come to church on Sunday. I won't even go to Sunday school, but I'll come to the worship service. Now I'm doing my duty. And even then, they're barely engaged. See? So I really think that Christians sometimes, they're slothful. They want to do the least amount of work as possible for the kingdom of God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. You see, the Bible says whether you eat or drink, whether you work, whether you play, you do all to the glory of God. If you're going to be the businessman, be the best businessman you can be. If you're going to be a student, be the best student you can be for the glory of God. If you're going to be an athlete, be the best athlete you can be for the glory of God. If you're going to be a minister, be the best minister you can be for the glory of God. And don't stop. It takes hard work. But we're lazy. We just want to sit around and eat and be entertained and watch trash on TV or watch movies that will not aid in your spiritual walk. Or be on the internet for hours on Facebook doing who knows what, posting who knows what, that's just going to offend a bunch of people. And we say that's Christianity. I don't think so. That's not Christianity. That's not Jesus' type of Christianity. That's laziness. That's like the world. We ought not to be like that. We ought not to be like that. We should be those who work, who labor. Paul said, I labored more abundantly than they all, but it was not I, but it was the grace of God in me. That's the attitude of a Christian. Labor for the kingdom of God. Labor in your sanctification. Look what the Bible says about this. Proverbs 6 says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Proverbs 6:9 says, how long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. If you want to get rich, then work. And I'm not just saying rich materially. No, that may happen. One of the things that's really edified me lately is I was on the internet, and I was on YouTube, but I was doing the righteous thing on YouTube. I was looking at John Piper and his sermon jam, Make War. He's talking about making war with your sin. And I'm telling you, Christianity is radical pursuit of God. It's not just some lazy, passive, lukewarm. You know what Jesus says about being lukewarm. He says he'll spew you out of his mouth. So I think people are deceived in thinking that they're just going to coast on into the kingdom of heaven without any effort. John Piper is saying, there's so much complaining. I'm in bondage to this. I'm in bondage to that. And he says, I always hear complaining. But I see so little war. War against sin. And instead, you'll just be criticized for you're a legalist. Because, no, we're not legalists. We're Christians. Christians must make war with their sin. Christians must diligently pursue the kingdom of God or you won't get in. That's what the Bible says. He says, narrow is the way. Few there are that lead to life. Few there are that find it. He said, it's difficult to be saved. And people are deceived. They think you've got some ticket because you're a Calvinist. You're going to waltz on into the kingdom of heaven. I could bet you that there are people in our church that are not saved. They're even members. And I don't even think they're saved. I'm serious. Because there's this lazy spirit, apathy everywhere. Apathy about the kingdom of God. So don't be deceived. Are you laboring in prayer? Are you laboring in Bible study? Are you laboring in your jobs? Are you laboring in your church? Or do you just do just at least a little amount to get by? Are you doing what Jesus said? To pluck out your eye and gouge out your eye and chop off your hand? Are you denying yourself? Do you know what he says? If you want to come after Jesus, you must take up your cross and follow after me. Denying self. It's not self-suicide. He's saying, you get out of the way. You must die if you're going to be a Christian. The old you, the old self, the sinful self. he must die. But it seems like so many Christians think about it, it's all about trying to be cool. I don't want a cool church. I don't want to be cool in the world. I want to be an alien. I want to be peculiar. I don't care about what you wear. I don't care about what you listen to. I don't care about all that stuff. We care about pursuit of holiness, pursuing God. That's what we care about. Let no one deceive you. I know what the Bible says about this. The Bible is so adamant on holiness. He says without holiness, nobody will see the Lord. The Bible says, as obedient children, not being conformed to your former lust, but as the Holy One has called you, be holy, even as I am holy. The Bible says, as sojourners, why don't you conduct your stay in fear? In fear! Fear! Why don't you fear God? That's what he's saying. Why don't you walk very circumspectly, not wanting to displease God, because he holds your life right in your hands. He holds your eternal destiny in your hands. Why don't you conduct yourself with fear? That's the attitude of the Bible. Make no mistake about it. Just open it up and read it. Make war with your sin. Put off sin. Be diligent. Look what he says. Be diligent. You better be, if you're saved, working out what God's worked in. Call me a legalist. That's a badge of honor for me. I'll be gladly call me a legalist. Because I know I'm not a legalist. I know it's not. I just know it's Christianity. That's all it is. Because the Bible says to work out your salvation with what? With fear and trembling. Are you fearful and trembling when you're sanctification? Are you fearful and trembling when you go in sin? Does it bother your conscience? Or do you say, oh no, Jesus loves me. He died for me. I got the gospel. And I must be saved. Is that the attitude of a Christian? No, that's not the attitude of the Christian. The attitude of the Christian is, this sin grieves my heart. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me from this body of death? I know it probably seems like I'm yelling at everyone, all you guys, but I'm really not. Really, the people who need to hear this message, they won't even come. They're not even here. The people that probably would agree with me are the ones who come. People that don't want to hear the message, they won't come. That's fine, though. They don't have to come. Because I want a pure church. I want my kids to grow up in a pure church. I want them to see what's true godliness. I don't want any of this riffraff. I really don't. I fear God. I want a place of holiness. I want a place of righteousness. I don't want a place where people flaunt their liberty, where they think that's cool. I don't think it's so cool. I think it's terrible. I think it's egregious. I think if you get on Facebook and you have to see trash from a church, from people that you go to church with that consider themselves Christians, that's sad. That's very sad. I say you confront them, you go to them, and you confront them to their face. And then we will. Because we don't want trash in our church. We don't want anything being posted on Facebook that is unholy. We don't want, this is not a game. There are people's souls at stake. My children's souls are at stake. They hang in the balance. And what are we going to do? Just play church? Play games on Facebook? I'm not. I won't do it. If you want a Facebook church, go to the Facebook church. Go down the street where they don't care what you do. Go down the street where they can flaunt all their Christian liberties all they want and think that's cool. Go take your soul to that church. But don't bring it here. We don't want it. We don't. But again, I know it sounds like I'm yelling at you, but people that, maybe they'll just hear the tape. Just tell them, you should get that tape that Pastor Dave preached on Friday night. See what you think about it. See if you like it. That'd be a good test for them. But listen, will they even really listen to the tape? Do they even really care? Do people really care about what's going on? Or they just want a social club? Do you? Do you just want a social club? I don't want a social club. Listen, if I had to be in a social club, I probably wouldn't join with everyone here. I'd probably join with some other people I thought were really cool. But it's not a social club. It's a body of Christ. And he said, it's a holy temple. That's what it is. It's a holy temple. We don't want any sin. We don't want Achan's sin in our midst. We don't want God not to bless our church because of the sin of Achan. We don't want that. Amelia and I, we labor with all of our heart to build a church that's holy, that's godly, that's righteous. We labor. I know Emilio does. I do. But we must labor. So I was thinking about this scripture, about how we need to work out what God has worked in. Make no mistake about it. Make no mistake, this is a New Testament imperative command. Do it. Do it now. Hurry up. That's the force of the Greek. If you don't want to do it, then you might have to ask yourself a question. Why don't I like the commands of Scripture? Why don't I delight in the Word of God? Well, maybe, my friend, because God has never changed your heart. And maybe you're just deceiving yourself, going along in your merry way. And you're going to be like one of those people who come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, did I cast out demons and I do all these miracles? He said, I never knew you. You worker of iniquity. You worker of iniquity, my friend. If your life has not changed since you've come to Christ, maybe it could be that you are not a Christian. Seriously. 2 Peter 1:4 through 10 says, by which we have been given great and exceeding promises. So we have these great promises of the gospel, that through these we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we're going to be partakers of this divine nature when we get heaven glorified. And we, my friends, I have this great promise of the gospel. It's going to be amazing. And we've escaped this corruption of the world through lust. So should we go back to it and think we're cool about it? Think, well, I can really explore my Christian liberty. No, what does he say to do? He says, but also for this very reason, give all diligence. Give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. Are you a virtuous person? Can people look at you and say, yes, he's very virtuous. He's got virtue. Have you added that to your faith? Then he says, add to virtue knowledge. Do you have true knowledge of God? To knowledge, he says, add self-control. Self-control. That's a great mark of a Christian, isn't it? Worldlings can't control themselves. Self-control. Add to self-control, perseverance. Add to perseverance, godliness. Do you know this is something you must do? You must do it. It's not going to happen by osmosis. You got to do it. Just like John Piper says, you got to make war with your sin. There's a violent streak, he says, in Christianity, where you're going to be violent against sin because you hate it. That's what it is to enter the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. That's what Jesus said. Why do you think he said, make war? Kill your sin. Jesus says, pluck it out. Chop it off if you want to enter into life. That's what he said. Don't let anyone deceive you. I'm afraid for you that someone might deceive you. You might think, hey, we got our liberty. We can do whatever the hell we want. And no one will ever call us to account because, you know, we believe the gospel. We believe that, no, my friend, the gospel, everyone has the gospel in the sense of the gospel is the gospel. It's objective truth of what God has done in Christ. But if the gospel hasn't subjectively changed your life, then you're in trouble. That's all I can say. You're in trouble. And I don't want to be held accountable on the day of judgment. It says, well, Pastor, why don't you tell me? Why don't you tell me about this? Well, I am right now, but you're not here, so listen to the tape. Tell him to get the tape. Look at it. But then he goes on. But to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. This is what he says. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble.
be more diligent to make your calling and election sure. That's what he says.
Now, I have some more, but Christians, I mean, also pastors should not be lazy. There is a tendency, I think, that pastors can become lazy. And 1 Timothy 4:15 through 16 talks about this. Peter or Paul tells Timothy, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. That's what Paul tells Timothy. He says, give yourself entirely to the ministry. Do you want to have a fulfilling life? Do you really want to know what it means to be fulfilled? Be like Jesus. Go to the service, preach, then go, and then he casts out demons. I don't think I'll be doing that, but preach the gospel again, then go to another service. I remember one time in seminary, I preached like five times a day one time. And it was a fulfilling day. I was tired. It was the most fulfilling I've ever felt. Press yourself to do these things. That's why I appreciate people, you know, that have put themselves in school and people like that because they want to pursue ministry. That shows they want to do what it takes. Because everyone says, I want to be a pastor. I want to get up here and rant and rave like Pastor Jay. But my friend, it takes diligence. They say they want it, but they don't really want to put in the effort and the time. They don't want to learn Greek. They don't want to learn these types of things. They want to just read the internet. Go on Facebook for about 5 hours. 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul says, I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And then 1 Peter 5:1-3 talks about this lazy tendency of pastors that they could be. And it says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, listen, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Don't just do this because you have to, but doing this willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. You want to do it eagerly. I want to serve these people. I don't think I have very much time, so let's just keep going. The second principle that we need to be concerned about for ministry is Christ's compassionate ministry. So we've seen Jesus' diligent ministry. Now we're seeing Christ's compassionate ministry. Maybe to make them parallel, Christ's diligent ministry, Christ's compassionate ministry. Because Jesus Christ was very, very compassionate as well. Look with me at verse 29 and 30. I'll read that again. It says this. Immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came to the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was laying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. Well, it kind of struck me from the text that they really pointed her out to Jesus. They wanted to tell Jesus what she was suffering with. And they said, look, Jesus, Peter's mother-in-law has a fever, probably to the point of death. And they spoke to Jesus about her. But what does that tell you? That shows you that Jesus has compassion. Do you know that our God is a compassionate God? Jesus Christ, the full manifestation and the incarnation of God, the very image of God. Jesus Christ, my friend, is so compassionate that he sees Peter's mother-in-law there. He's like, well, I'm God. I'm God in the flesh. I don't have to do anything about it. Maybe she'll die and be resurrected. But no, Jesus heals her. He meets that need. He takes pity on someone who's in misery and distress. And I want you to know that God will have mercy on you. God will have compassion on you if you are willing to come to Him. He won't turn you away. John 6:37 says, all the fathers gives me will come to me, but he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I know you're a Calvinist, but this is true. If you come to Jesus, He won't cast you away. He will meet that need. That's why He says, come to me all who labor and heavy laden. Oh, it's an invitation to everyone. Come to me all who labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your soul. See, Jesus will have compassion on you. He will meet your need. We can also see this. Look at me at verse 32. When evening had come and set, we read this already, but they were bringing all who were ill and all those who were demon-possessed. The whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed all who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. Jesus didn't turn anyone away. Remember, I just made the point that Jesus healed everybody. He didn't turn everyone away. He even laid hands on each individual soul. Jesus cares about people. Do you care about people the way Jesus does?
Seriously. What about when you're witnessing to somebody? And they're even a Christ hater, a Christ rejecter. Is there anger in your heart for those people? Because you know what? That's wrong. You should repent. If there is, you should be compassionate like Jesus was. Jesus cared for people, even in their sin, their wretchedness. I think about the rich young ruler, right? Comes to Jesus. Jesus, what must I do? Inherit eternal life. And Jesus goes on and says, well, tells him the law, all these things. The rich young ruler, I think Jesus is trying to point out her sin, his sin. He didn't really keep the law, but this rich young ruler was self-righteous. He said, well, I've done all these things from my youth. Jesus says, yes, but you lack one thing. Sell everything you got. He's rich. And give it to the poor and follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. He was not willing to do that because Jesus knew he was an idolater. But you know that when Jesus said that to him, you know what it says? It says he looked at him and Jesus loved him. Jesus knew he would go away. He did go away sorrowful. He didn't sell all his stuff and follow Jesus. As far as we know, he didn't become a disciple of Christ. But Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus, my friend, has compassion on people. He takes that extra time. Some of the things that bother me in Christianity, it's like this popular Christianity type of thing. This, like, we're Hollywood movie stars or something. Certain pastors, like, do you know that Jesus, he didn't even really want the popularity. He was trying to go away from popularity, but some ministers, all they want to do is get popular. That's all they care about. I don't even know if they care about their own church. All they want to do is get popular. That's not the way of the master. That's not Christ's way. Getting popular and all of these things. Christ cares about each individual soul. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who is popular desires that. A lot of them don't. I was reading a biography about John MacArthur. I don't think he wanted to ever be popular. He just wanted to study the Word of God and teach his people. And you know what he said? He said, you go deep in the Bible. Go deep in the ministry and God will give you the breadth of the ministry. God will expand the ministry as you give yourselves to these things if God so wills it. There could be many ministries that are like the fire test. They're going to burn up like chaff. I don't want any of those. But Jesus cares about each individual soul. He lays hands on each one of them and heals all of them. So do you think if you come to Jesus that he's going to turn you away? He will not. He will not. God will be merciful and faithful to his people. He's a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Whatever need you have, bring it to Jesus. Don't try to take care of it on your own. Don't try to work it out for yourself. Bring it to Jesus and he will help you. He'll carry that load for you. Isn't that what he said? Come to me, all who labor heavy laden. Bring it to Christ and he will help you carry it. And in the process, he'll make you more like him. He'll change you. That's what it is to have a personal relationship with Jesus. So Jesus is compassionate. Mark 6:34 says, Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Jesus sees a multitude and he has compassion on them. He sees they're like sheep without a shepherd. So you know what he did? He taught them many things. He taught them. He didn't even charge a fee. He didn't charge an honorarium. He taught them many things. Because he had compassion on them. That was his heart. Compassion. That's our great God. That's why he saved you. And he's going to continue to be compassionate to his people. Now let me look at the third principle of ministry. That is, Christ's powerful ministry. Not only did Christ have a diligent ministry, not only did he have a compassionate ministry, but my friend, he also had a very, very powerful ministry. This was a God-man who was anointed by the Spirit of God. God does not give the Spirit. God gave the Spirit to Christ without measure. That's what John says. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And he did many marvelous things. So we'll look again at verse 31. We can see this. Jesus comes in. He sees Peter's mother-in-law sick, lying there with a fever. He came to her. What does he do? He just raises her up.
raises her up by the hand, and the fever left her.
All Jesus had to do was touch her. All he had to do.
He didn't pray. He just, come here,
raised her up.
Jesus had power beyond belief. That's the thing we need to see, that Jesus, when he heals people, he heals them fully, completely, perfectly, instantaneously, 100% of the time. He didn't just heal people partially. Well, I got a partial healing today. No, it was perfect because the power of God and the power of the kingdom of God is being manifested. These people are being restored to health. It was really one of the messianic miracles from Isaiah 35, 6 through 11, that, or 5 and 6, that Jesus was fulfilling these prophecies of Isaiah. That when the Messiah would come, he would do amazing things. And John the Baptist, when he was got put in jail, he's going through discouragement, he was wondering, is this Jesus really the Messiah? Or should I wait for another? You know what? Jesus sends a messenger. He says, tell John that the deaf hear, the blind see, the paralytics walk, and all of these things are happening. The dead are raised. Yes, I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. Because when Jesus would come, he would do these amazing miracles that were invincible. There is not a demon that Jesus could not cast out. There is not a healing that Jesus could not perform. There is not a sickness that the power of God could not overcome. It was an amazing, powerful ministry. Even look at Peter, what happened after Jesus heals and touches Peter's mother-in-law. It says that he took her by the hand. Verse 31, the fever left her and she waited on them. Why do you think the text says that? Why would she wait on them? She ministered to them. You know why? Because Mark wants us to know that this was a perfect, complete, sufficient healing. That she just resumed her normal duties. Oh, I'm better. I was close to death. But hey, now I'm just going to wait on you. She probably starts cooking dinner and cooking lunch. You know, it's the Sabbath. They're going to have a great, you know, kosher meal and everything. You know, and she ministered to them. It was amazing. And that's usually what would happen. Do you know that in Jesus' ministry, if they were just to touch him, they could be healed? Just touching Jesus. He's so much power. They would just touch him. And there is complete healing. Look at Mark 6:56. It says, whenever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. All they had to do is touch his garment and power is going out. And they're healed, fully restored. It's an amazing power. Amazing. Mark 5, 27 through 30 talks about this woman who had this issue of blood. And it says this, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? It's an amazing thing. Power went out of Jesus. And she was healed. There is no Jesus. There is no disease that Jesus could not heal, my friend. None. In the Gospels, we see Jesus healed fever, leprosy, paralysis, a withered hand, a woman with a flow of blood, a deaf and dumb man, two blind men, and raised a dead girl, Jairus' daughter. There is nothing that this God, man, could not do. Then we see also, verse 34, he says, he cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew who he was. So now we talked about demon stuff last time, demonology, but basically Jesus also shows his power of his ministry. He had a powerful ministry because he cast out demons. The demons has to obey him. He's even the creator of all the principalities and powers. And when Jesus says a word, they're gone. That's usually what would happen. Jesus would never enter into a long dialogue with a demon. He would just say, come out. And they're gone. Sometimes it was not without a fight. In the same episode here in Luke's account, we read this, Luke 4:41, says the demon also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ.
Do you believe that? He's exercising demons. They're coming out, crying out, screeching. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Even people don't know that. Maybe some of the disciples didn't even know that. The demons knew it. These spirit creatures knew it. But they also knew that their doom is sealed by the same sovereign God who created them, the same sovereign God who cast them out of these people, is the same sovereign God that's going to cast them into the lake of fire. And every unbeliever with him is going to go to the lake of fire that was created for the devil and his angels. And everyone's name is not written in the book of life will go into the place of everlasting shame, everlasting torment. So no one should ever go there. Believe in Christ, my friend, and you could be saved. Believe in Christ. But the demons knew that too. Matthew 8:29, they suddenly cried out saying, "What do you have to do with us, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Even the demons know that they're going to hell. That's kind of ironic, right? Unbelievers don't know that Jesus is the Son of God. The demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. Unbelievers don't know that they're going to hell. Maybe some do. The demons know they're going to hell. A lot of unbelievers deny that. They think they're going to heaven. Demons know that. Demons know who Jesus was, and they also know who is their judge. That is the Holy Son of God. Now let's look, lastly, we're done after this real quick. I know it's hot. The fourth principle. The fourth principle is Jesus' preaching ministry, or Christ's preaching ministry. Verses 35 to 39. I'm not going to go through this very meticulously, but let me just read it. "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went away to a secluded place, and he was praying there." So again, Jesus gets up, he's diligent, he didn't sleep in, no sleeping in for Jesus. He had a busy day, a busy Sabbath day, but he's up and he's praying in a secluded place, praying. The Son of God is praying. Do you pray? I don't pray enough. I don't pray near enough. But you know what? Even before tonight, I remembered. I went in and I prayed. I prayed. It's an amazing thing. I prayed. No, but I did. I prayed. And I'm going to continue to labor in prayer. Continue to get my heart right with God. Pray. How do you relate to God if you don't pray? How do you talk to God if we don't pray? The Holy Son of God prayed. If he prayed in dependence on his Father, ought not we to pray? But that's not even the point here. The point is Jesus' preaching ministry. But look what happens. So in the text, it says, Simon and his companion search for him. This is kind of a thing that Simon does. It's sort of, I guess, in his character. He speaks before he thinks. Seems like he's sort of annoyed. And he comes to Jesus. Simon and his companion search for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Like, Jesus, what are you doing out here praying? Everyone's there. They want to be healed. They want to see another miracle. What are you doing? Let's get out there, man. We got him. We can sell a book. Just kidding. They're all there waiting. This is time of opportunity. This is the time that we ought to be there. The masses are there. But Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't do that. Look what he says. Look what he does. He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby." He's like, "No, we've done our service there. Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for." Jesus' preaching ministry. He comes to preach. And he says, "I've preached here, I've ministered here, I've healed here, I've cast out demons here, now I'm going to a town nearby. They need to hear it too." Shows Jesus' compassion. It seemed like they were rural towns, but Jesus cared for them as well. He goes to them. And he says, "That's why I came." That was one of the purposes of the incarnation, that Jesus would teach the inerrant, inspired words of God. And let me explain, like I said last week, Jesus had a teaching ministry. That's what he made the majority of what he did. He taught. He would heal, and he taught, and he taught, and he taught again. And what he would teach, he taught propositional truth claims, not some esoteric mysticism. Not how, "Oh, I had this experience with God." No, Jesus did have experience with God. But he's teaching propositional truth. That's what we ought to be teaching. These are eternal truths that transcend every culture. Everywhere they go, they do not change. We don't need a contextualized ministry. We don't need to make it sound more palatable to the Generation Xers. No, we preach the gospel. That's all you need to do. It transcends culture. It transcends time. It transcends everything because it's the eternal words of God. That's what we do. That's what Jesus does. We're not just preaching some experientialism. That's a characteristic of liberalism. The liberals, they want to say, well, here's my experience with the divine. And then maybe another, a Muslim, well, here's my experience with the same divine. We're really worshiping the same God, but we just have different experiences with the divine. That's the doctrines of demons. No. We're teaching propositional truth. This is what it says. This is what it means. This is what we ought to believe. And this is what we ought to do. One of the things that I've heard lately is about, we don't want to preach so much on the imperative. Because then people might feel condemned. You know, we might actually tell people what God wants them to do. Wouldn't that just be a pity? Tell them what God expects of them. My friend, if that's your thinking, you have gone astray. You've lost your way. That is not at all what the Bible teaches. Yes, we believe in the indicatives of Scripture. Yes, you are a Christian. I mean, you and I wouldn't be here listening to me rant and rave like this if you weren't a Christian. I'll be surprised if you guys come back next week. No, I won't. I believe you'll be here. See, that's what I like about our church. These are the people we want. Those who want to hear the Word of God. Those who will say in their hearts, yes, preach it. That's what we want. But you see, there's this thing saying, well, we don't want to preach so much the imperatives. People might be condemned. We need to just show them who they are in Christ and, you know, their gospel thing that they got. No, my friend, you've lost your way. You are a Christian, right? Has God changed your heart? Have you been regenerated? Have you? Well, if you have, then you will delight yourself in the law of God. And you'll say, yes, what does God require of me? I want to do it. Tell me. I want to please my Heavenly Father. He's my daddy. I don't want to displease Him. I want to do what He says to do. My friend, that's Christianity. Take the imperative out of Scripture. You have nothing. You have like a lukewarm, antinomian gospel, which is no gospel at all. You need to be taught what to do. My friend, that's really, you know what it goes back to? It goes back to an attack on the very words of God. That's what it does. Because there's hundreds of imperatives in the New Testament. Hundreds. Should we just cut these out of the Bible? Should we just not preach on the imperative now? Are you serious? We just rip out Ephesians 4 through 6, Romans 12 through the end? We just rip out Colossians 3 through 5, chapters 3 through 5? We just rip them out. We don't want to preach them. My friend, go home and listen to that John Piper sermon jam. I think that's what you call it. About make war. I think you put it in the YouTube or whatever. And if there's something comes up on YouTube, I'm not taking responsibility for it. But I'm just saying, put in make war John Piper. And you can hear the sermon jam when John Piper is going off. And my heart the whole time is going, yes, yes, yes. That is what we want. That is true Christianity. It's very, very important. So these are universal truth claims that are right and wrong, truth and error, and they divide truth and error, right and wrong. They tell us what is right, what is holy, what is good. They tell us what God requires of us. It tells us what Christ has done for us. The only reason why I would ever want to believe the Bible, what I would ever want to obey the Bible, is because God has changed my heart. I fully believe in the Bible. He's regenerated me. The Spirit of God has come into my life, invaded my life, and shown me that these things are true. These things are righteous. And yes, I do experience God's work in my life in very amazing ways. But it starts all with Scripture. It all starts with Scripture. So 1 Timothy 3:15 says this, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." It's all about truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and he spoke truth in an authoritative, irrefutable manner. So these are the four principles that we've drawn out here from Christ's ministry. We've seen Jesus' diligent ministry. Very diligent man, the God-man, was not lazy. Please, strive with me to fight laziness. Part of your problem, not saying you necessarily, I'm not saying you, but they say to preach with the second person imperative, you know, you, but part of maybe our problem, because you want to sound more humble, part of our problem is that we're lazy. And I'm not saying you can't enjoy yourself. I'm really not saying that. I enjoy our life like you would not believe. But we enjoy the creation of the world, that God's created things. We really do. We're not being legalists. I mean, I'm not even saying you got to be a teetotaler. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you can enjoy God's creation, but don't be lazy. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Let's not be lazy. Whatever you need to do. Maybe you need to get yourself into a class that teaches the Bible. Maybe you need to go to like a class, anything, to not be lazy. I mean, whatever you need to do, you need to think like this. You need to think, how can I please God? I think we've been lulled to sleep. We've just been lulled to sleep by some lukewarm Christianity that Jesus will just spew out of his mouth. And I know as long as Pastor Emilio and I am here, we will not condescend to that type of ministry. We will not. We will never will. Because my soul is, you know, I worry about my own soul. Guard your soul. Jesus, we also have seen Jesus' compassionate ministry. Compassionate God. Maybe it sounds like I haven't been very compassionate. Well, Jesus is compassionate, my friend. Very, very compassionate. You come to him with your need, he will meet that need. He will not steer you wrong. Come to Christ, even in sanctification. We've seen Jesus' powerful ministry. Power, great power. And you know what? We also do have that same power. Not maybe we're not casting out demons or not have a healing ministry like Jesus did, but you know what? We have a power that I think we can do amazing works like Jesus did. You know what that is? The power of the gospel. That's a power to change a life. A power to raise a spiritually dead person to spiritual life. The power to recreate a dead, depraved, wretched, wicked sinner into Christ's likeness. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power we have. And also, we've seen Jesus' preaching ministry. We want to preach the very words of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for this time. Thank you for your word, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would you do a great work in our church, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to work out. That we would all work out our salvation by fear and trembling. Pray, Lord, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel. Lord, it seems like there's so much shame at times of the gospel. But Lord, we don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. Lord, this is the power of God unto salvation. This is the power of God to transform our lives. Help us, Lord, to be bold witnesses of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.